standing for our lesson of the day, which comes to us from the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, for it is full of stories of grace and of truth. Father, may this story, a story from the early days of the church, transform us this day. May we be shaped and molded by this story so that it becomes our story. Father, here we see the mercy of the gospel at work. Not only forgiving sin, but transforming sinners so they become merciful themselves. Father, would you help us to be a people of mercy? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Promised a couple weeks ago when we installed and ordained a couple of new deacons that we would be looking this week at a couple of mercy ministry case studies. And so I want to make good on that promise. Today, we're going to look at one big case study here from the book of Acts, and I've actually got several smaller case studies from church history that I want to present before you, stories that I think will inspire you as well as inform you and encourage you in this practice of mercy. Now, a couple weeks ago, as we talked about mercy, we saw at least part of the biblical basis for living lives of mercy. God has shown us mercy in Christ. Now we are to show the mercy of Christ to others. And that mercy means not only preaching grace, but it means doing justice. It means going into the world because Christ has come into the world. God didn't send someone else to do his dirty work. He came himself. He came into our midst. And when he came, he didn't just write a check. He didn't keep his distance. He entered all the way into our situation. He got involved. He entered into our world, our history, our story, our misery. And in the midst of that, he brought liberation. He brought freedom. He brought forgiveness. And now he calls us, as those who have been rescued, to become part of the rescue operation ourselves. We are to be agents of rescue and of liberation and of healing as well. And as we've seen repeatedly, this is the pattern of the kingdom. The pattern of the kingdom is word and deed working together. You see this pattern of the kingdom in the Gospels. Jesus goes around and, of course, he teaches. He proclaims God's grace. He proclaims the way of salvation. He talks about how he has come as a ransom to give himself for sinners. He proclaims God's grace that is coming through his ministry, through his life. But it's not only a proclamation. He also enacts or embodies that grace in his deeds of kindness. You see this again and again throughout the Gospels. We read about it this morning as Bartimaeus cries out, "Have mercy on me." And what does Jesus do? He shows him mercy. And see, the miracles of Jesus are never just tricks to show off his power. It's not magic or anything like that. His miracles are to bring about the restoration of human life. His miracles are all about restoring broken people to wholeness. They are previews of resurrection life. They're bringing that future resurrection world into the present. That's what his miracles are all about, these deeds of kindness he goes around doing. And of course, then there's the ultimate deed of love, his sacrificial death on the cross, where he embodies the love of God, the mercy of God in its fullness. And now we have to say this, as we saw a couple weeks ago. As those who have been united to Christ by faith alone, as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ by his Holy Spirit, we too must be a people who manifest the mercy of the gospel in both word and deed, preaching grace and doing justice. How could it be otherwise? If we are truly joined to Christ, this must be the case. Mercy is not a virtue that we are free to take or leave. If the gospel has touched us with its forgiving and healing power, we must be seeking to touch others with that same mercy. If the gospel has touched us, we must be learning how to show the compassion and generosity of our Heavenly Father. We must be long-suffering. We must be forgiving. We must be kind. We must be tender-hearted. See, if the gospel of grace has touched us, we'll want to see other people healed of sin's curse in both soul and body as well, even as we have begun to experience the healing effects of the grace of the gospel. We must minister to one another in this way, and the body of Christ, as members of God's family, as fellow members of the covenant people, as fellow members of the body of Christ, we share in what is called the communion of the saints, a common life together, a shared life together, a shared life that gives rise to a sharing of goods, a sharing of burdens, a sharing of relationships so that we can befriend one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, so that we can give to one another as we are able and as there is need. But this life of mercy is not confined to, it's not contained within the covenant community. It spills over as we seek to reach the world with the love of Christ, again, both by telling them and showing them what the love of Christ is all about. See, in a way, you could say that mercy ministry is really the theological polygraph that reveals whether or not our profession of faith is a truth or a lie. The whole church is called to be a diaconal community. Diaconal ministry, you could say, is built into the very meaning of the gospel itself. Where there is no mercy being shown, being demonstrated, being lived, there is no gospel. But where the gospel is unleashed, where the power of the gospel is free to run and to reign, there you see God's people living lives of mercy. And remember that this mercy manifests itself in all kinds of forms. This morning I'm mainly going to be talking about dealing with poverty, the way the mercy of the gospel deals with the poor, with the issue of poverty. But remember, the mercy of God is comprehensive. Wherever you find misery that has been brought on by the curse of sin, there you find an opportunity to show the mercy of the gospel. Mercy deals with loneliness. Mercy deals with discouragement. It deals with sickness. It deals with stress. You can go on down the line. The mercy of the gospel is comprehensive. This morning we'll talk mostly about poverty, but I want you to remember that anytime you act to rescue someone from a state of misery, there you have the mercy of the gospel in action. Now let's talk about this passage in Acts chapter 11. This is one of my favorite mercy ministry case studies in the scriptures. And we'll go on from there to talk about some stories, some case studies in church history. But let's start here with Acts 11. Let me set the stage. I want to take some time to do this because I think it's really important to get this background. We're told here in verse 19 that there was a persecution that broke out after Stephen was put to death. Remember, if you go back to Acts 6 and Acts 7, you find that Stephen there was confessing Christ, and so he was executed. He was put to death by the unbelieving Jews. And after Stephen was put to death, that emboldened the unbelieving Jews, and a persecution broke out against believers. And, of course, all of these believers at this point, vast majority of them at least, were of Jewish background. And they scattered. They scattered, and this is something that the book of Acts records for us. The winds of persecution caused the church to spread like wildfire. These believers fanned out to faraway places. And as they went, of course, even though they had been persecuted and told to shut up, they didn't shut up. They preached the gospel of grace. But it's interesting. Luke tells us that at this point and the unfolding ministry of the church, they were only going to the synagogues. They were preaching to Jews only. So at this point, the church looks like and feels like a movement within Judaism. It looks like another denomination within Judaism. You had the Essenes, and you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these groups within Judaism. Well, now it looks like you've got one more subculture within the Jewish culture. That's what it looks like at this point. Verse 20, we're told that some from Cyprus and Cyrene, who went to Antioch, the city of Antioch, began to speak to the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Gentiles about Jesus. And so this city in Syria, the city of Antioch, appears to have been the first major city, the first major urban area where the gospel made an impact. Antioch was maybe 15 or 20 times larger than Jerusalem was. So this is the first really big city that we're told about that the gospel came to. It was the third or fourth largest city of the Roman Empire, depending on which historian statistics you look at. So you can sort of think of Antioch as maybe the Chicago or the Houston of the ancient world, the Chicago or Houston of the Roman Empire. And of course, as historians tell us about what ancient Antioch was like, it had all the problems typical of big cities. Problems related to crime, poverty, poor education standards, racial strife. But as we see in this story, it also had tremendous opportunities for the spread and the growth of the gospel. First century Antioch was a city torn by racial strife and division. And so not only was the city itself, like all ancient cities, surrounded by a wall. Ancient cities sort of doubled as fortresses. And so the city of Antioch was surrounded by a wall. That was not unusual. But actually within the city itself, there were walls set up as barriers between different ethnic, cultural, and religious groups within the city. In fact, one historian tells us that there were at least 18 different ethnic quarters separated from one another within the city of Antioch. There were Jews, there were Greeks, there were Persians, there were Asians, there were Africans. You name it, it was there. And these groups were all segregated from one another, not only socially and culturally, but by these walls within the city itself. And so the city of Antioch was a multi-ethnic city, but it was certainly not any kind of melting pot. There was no blending together or mixing of these different ethnic groups. In fact, if anything, it was closer to a potential war zone because every one of these 18 ethnic groups considered itself superior to all the others. Every one of these groups considered its religion and its way of life to be superior to all the others and considered all the other groups to be subhuman. And so, of course, they were ready to fight and to riot at the smallest insult, at the smallest conflict between any of these groups. And it was a major problem in the city of Antioch. But when the followers of Jesus, these Jewish believers, began to preach to non-Jews, what happened is they began to preach to these different 18-plus ethnic groups in the city. What happened? Verse 21 tells us, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They heard the gospel of grace go forth, and they believed the message. The hand of God was on these who went forth to proclaim the gospel to these Hellenists, these Greeks, these Gentiles, and many believed. Well, of course, as you know, news on the church grapevine always travels fast, and it was no different back then. Even in the days before the internet, news traveled fast. And so this startling development reaches the ears of the leaders of the church back in Jerusalem. And so verse 22, they said, we know we got to check this out. Let's send Barnabas up there to see what's going on. What is the situation in Antioch? So Barnabas travels up to Antioch. And verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God. That's a beautiful expression. In their life together, he saw the grace of God. And in seeing the grace of God, he rejoiced. He was thrilled to see the gospel crossing ethnic boundaries, crossing over from Jewish culture to the Hellenists, breaking through. He was thrilled to see this new community being formed. And so he encouraged them all that they should continue with the Lord, that they should make it their purpose to go on living together in light of the gospel. Verse 24 explains why Barnabas responded in this way. He was a good man, we're told. He was an obedient, faithful man, full of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Think of the role, the function of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out at the beginning of this book precisely so that the mission to the nations would go forward. And so naturally, a man filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be glad when that mission begins to pick up steam and when the gospel begins to be preached to non-Jews. Barnabas then goes to get Saul. Saul was that enemy of the gospel turned into an ambassador for Christ earlier in the book of Acts. Barnabas knows that Saul is called to be the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's got to go get Saul involved in this ministry. This is the big breakthrough that was promised by the prophets centuries ago, which the Jews did not understand, which now is happening because of Pentecost. And so Barnabas has got to go get Saul and bring him to Antioch to start to minister among the Gentiles there, to preach and proclaim the gospel. And so for a year, we're told, Saul and Barnabas taught and pastored a growing congregation in Antioch. And then Luke tells us at the end of verse 26, it gives us this interesting little tidbit that I think explodes this whole story and gives this whole story the meaning and impact that it has. He says there the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. Before this, they were just known as disciples or believers or as followers of the way. But now, people start to call them Christians. And the way Luke words this, it's evident that they're called Christians. They don't call themselves Christians. They don't invent this name for themselves. This is what unbelievers, this is what outsiders began to call the disciples of Jesus. Now, why were they first called Christians here in Antioch? You know, you had all these different ethnic groups. People were known in that day, that city, by their ethnicity. Religion was an aspect of ethnicity more often than not. But now for the first time, you have a religion, you have a way of life, a faith that invites in all ethnicities on equal footing. So that those who come to Christ, no matter what their ethnic, racial background may be, they all come in and they all share the same status in Christ Jesus. In fact, so much so that you can say, what is this thing called the church? It really is itself a new ethnicity, a new nation, actually, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 2, a new culture that isn't tied down to any of the ethnicities of the world, that isn't tied to soil or blood like all the other religions were. Something new and different altogether. Something that transcends the ethnicities and cultures of the world. And see, as the people in Antioch, the outsiders to the church, see this happening in Antioch, see this unfolding in their city, they didn't know what to call these people. These people who became followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus from all these different ethnic groups. You couldn't just say that the church was a Jewish subculture, subgroup, any longer. That clearly wasn't the case. And so they had to coin a new term. They had to invent a new word. And so they came up with this word, Christian, to describe this new kind of person whose identity is found in Christ alone and whose community welcomes in anyone from any worldly ethnicity if they will only commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they will only purpose and endeavor to follow Him, to trust Him as Lord and Savior. See, these early Christians in the city of Antioch began to cross walls, maybe literally cross walls, break through barriers. They created a new kind of society that the world had never known before, had never seen before. And as proof of this, look over at Acts 13. This is very interesting. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and then it lists them. Barnabas, who we've already met. Simeon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. And Saul. See, what's so interesting is Luke here tells us about how life in the city of Antioch emerged, the life of the Christians there. There were five key leaders, five key teachers or prophets in the city. And if we go by the names here, if we judge by the names and the descriptions here that Luke gives us, with these five teachers, you have four different racial or ethnic groups represented, and three different continents represented. See, the church at Antioch came to reflect the cosmopolitan nature of the city. But the church became the true melting pot, the true blending pot for these different ethnic groups. You had Barnabas, who we've already met, a Jew. You have Simeon, called Niger. Okay, where do you think he was from? This is an African. This is a black man. One of the leaders in the church at Antioch. You have Lucius of Cyrene. This must have been another African, a North African. We could keep going through this list, but you get the point. See, culturally and ethnically, this was a diverse church. The church reflected the multi-ethnic nature of the city of Antioch. And in this way, it challenged the world's view of religion. See, what does the world say? The world says that religion is not really a matter of truth. It's really a matter of ethnic connection. You have this particular religious commitment because that's your ethnic background, that's your family background, or it's a cultural construct. The world sees religion as a function of culture, not a function of truth. But see, what went on here was something different, something that could not be accounted for on those presuppositions, something radically different. See, the gospel creates new community wherever it goes. A community that otherwise could not come into being. And this is especially true, I think, in big cities. When the gospel meets the big city, what happens? You get the same kind of thing that went on here in Antioch. You get this church community that emerges that cannot be accounted for in any other way. The gospel brings together those who would otherwise never have anything to do with one another. And I would say there should always be people in your life, friends that you have in your life, who you're only friends with them because the gospel has brought you together. It may be that the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one and only thing that you have in common, that ties you together, that joins you together in friendship. But because you have Christ in common, you really have everything in common. You share a common life in Him. You share in the communion of the saints with Him. You share an identity with Him because both of you are joined together in Christ. And I think, as you see this passage unfolds, and as Luke puts so much emphasis on the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, I think you can say this unity and diversity that emerged in the city church in Antioch is part of what makes the gospel credible. You know, think about it. We go around proclaiming to everybody that we stake our eternal salvation on the fact that a Jewish man was crucified and then rose from the dead 3 days later. Okay, that takes some work to make that seem plausible to people. You just think about it. Okay, but understand what goes on here. How this community makes the gospel itself credible. Preaching the gospel, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, results in this kind of multi-ethnic, diverse community that could not come into being any other way. But then in turn, see, it's kind of circular, the community itself makes the gospel message all the more credible. Because people start to see, now only the gospel can create this kind of fellowship, this kind of community, this kind of new society, this kind of new humanity. And so in turn, that fellowship, that community that flows out of the gospel becomes unapologetic. It becomes living proof, you could say, of the truth of the message. The community itself becomes a way in which the gospel gets communicated. See, it's our message, but it's also the embodiment of that message in our community together. It's word and deed evangelism. Word and deed come together, both aiming at the same goal of announcing and embodying the presence of God's kingdom in the world. Okay, now all that set up, basically, for the mercy ministry case study that comes at the end of Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 to 29. You've got this prophet, Agabus, and he comes up to Antioch. He announces that there is going to be a famine. That shouldn't be a huge surprise. Jesus had already predicted a famine back in Matthew 24 in his Olivet Discourse. But he announces there's going to be a famine. And we're told that these prophets came and went to Antioch from Jerusalem. I think that's because it was very apparent that this coming famine was going to be especially acute for the Christians. We can call them that now. The Christians dwelling in Jerusalem. The Christian Jews. dwelling in Jerusalem. Because think about it, this is where the persecution started. Only a handful of leaders, Christian leaders, stayed back in the city in Jerusalem. They were undoubtedly continually persecuted. They were cut off from their unbelieving countrymen. Their own family members, no doubt, would have cut them off and disinherited them. They were a minority that could not expect any justice or any rights to be protected. And so they were vulnerable. This coming famine made them all the more vulnerable. Well, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem starved to death. That's really what this is about. But what do these newly converted Gentile Christians from a radically different ethnic and social and cultural background, these Gentile Christians in Antioch, what do? Well, Luke tells us, each disciple, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren. And that brethren is that word brethren there is a key word. It means they're already thinking of themselves, these Gentile Christians and these Jewish Christians, as members of one family. They're brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ. They see themselves as one new family. And so those Christians up in Antioch, as they are able, they begin to send relief to their fellow Christians dwelling down in Judea. And we're told that they sent their gifts by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And in fact, this Jew-Gentile solidarity, especially in things financial and material, becomes a crucial aspect of the witness to the gospel, becomes a crucial apologetic for the gospel in the context of the first century. This aspect of the church's life, that crossing ethnic boundaries, Christians would begin to share their goods with one another, this becomes a sign that Jews and Gentiles are indeed one body together in Christ, that the new humanity is being formed by the gospel. See, the gospel not only changes our relationship to God, and it does that, no doubt, but it not only changes our relationship to God, it also changes our relationship to our goods, our possessions. And it also changes our relationship to one another, the way that we relate to one another and interact with one another. Because we come to see that we are members together of one family. Now, that whole story bleeds over into really what I would say would be a much larger case study of mercy ministry for us to look at. This kind of thing that went on in the early church here in Antioch continued to go on. It's what marked and characterized the early church. It started perhaps here in Antioch, but within a few short centuries, cities all throughout the Roman Empire were filled with Christians, filled with believers, followers of the way, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as you look at how this happened, it wasn't just the message they proclaimed. It's not just that they were really good at communicating ideas, communicating their worldview, communicating the story of the gospel. It's also that they embodied that message in the way that they demonstrated mercy, first to one another, but then also to outsiders, to the world. See, the Christians learned that in light of the mercy of the gospel, we've got to put service and sacrifice ahead of personal comfort. Their desire was not just to build a big church for its own sake, to say, hey, look at what we have. But their desire was to build a better city, a better culture, to transform the whole culture in light of the gospel, to transform these cities of men more and more into a reflection of the city of God. And historians, you know, as they look back at the early church and how this happened, historians have wondered out loud, how did Christians Christianize the Roman Empire? They did it quickly, you know, in the matter of just a few centuries, starting with Jesus and a small circle of disciples, in just a few centuries without ever getting a single vote in an election, without ever lifting a single sword in battle, they were able to topple the strongest and greatest and most powerful empire, political empire, the world had ever known. How did it happen? Well, historian Rodney Stark gives us a clue, and he focuses especially on how the gospel touched and transformed city life. Listen to what he says here. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. See, they minister to both body and soul. Charity for the body, hope for the soul. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. Cities are always filled with newcomers who are looking for a place to fit in. The gospel offered that. The church offered that, a place for people to come in and be a brother or sister right off the bat. You have a community, you have a family. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. Only the gospel could solve the racial strife and tension of these cities. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Mercy ministry. The mercy of the gospel in action. It must be recognized, of course, that earthquakes, fires, plagues, riots, and invasions did not first appear at the start of the Christian era. People had been enduring catastrophes for centuries without the aid of Christian theology or Christian social structures. Hence, I am by no means suggesting that the misery of the ancient world caused the advent of Christianity. What I am going to argue, this is from his book, The Rise of Christianity, very good book, by the way. I'm going to argue is that once Christianity did appear, its superior capacity for meeting these chronic problems soon became evident and played a major role in its ultimate triumph. Since Antioch suffered acutely from all these urban problems, it was in acute need of solutions. No wonder the early Christian missionaries were so warmly received in the city. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. And that's exactly right. They brought hope. They brought mercy to a place that had none. The gospel created a culture of mercy in a culture that did not know mercy. If you go back and you look at what the ancient pagan philosophers taught, they all said that mercy is a character defect. Mercy was not a virtue. If anything, it was a vice. They did not believe in mercy. They saw it as a weakness. But the gospel transformed the value system of the ancient world so that mercy and the humility that comes with it is now the greatest of all virtues because, see, not only did they redefine the virtue system of the ancient world, but they also redefined the meaning of the word God. For both the pagan philosophers and the pagan religionists of the ancient world, the gods did all kinds of things, but the gods were not known for their mercy. There was no religion or philosophy that claimed that a God took on suffering and gave himself and died sacrificially in order to rescue his people. Nobody had ever heard of such a thing, that a God would humble himself and suffer for the sins of his people, sacrifice himself for his people. The Christians offered something radically different. For them, thinking that a God would show mercy in this way in which he gives himself was unthinkable. And yet Christians put that right at the heart and center of the worldview. And of course, because they proclaimed a God who gave himself for the sake of his people, they knew that now they had to go forth and give themselves for the sake of others in the same way. And the mercy of Christians was so effective in these early days of the church that eventually pagans, seeing their own religions being eroded away as masses convert to Christianity, they tried to imitate it in order to get some of their clout and their influence and their power back. In fact, at one point, Julian the Apostate, and he's known as the Apostate because this is in the 4th century now, this is after Christianity has established itself in the Roman Empire. He's called the Apostate because he's the last of the pagan emperors, the last of the emperors who really tried to enforce the old pagan religion. He was raised in a somewhat Christian context, but he rejected it with great hostility and turned back to the pagan religions and tried to revive those pagan religions. And this is what he had to say. This is from, I think this was part of his tolerance edict of 362. This is what he decreed. And remember, he's talking about the Christians from the perspective of an enemy of the church, an enemy of the gospel. Says, these impious Galileans, that's what he called the Christians, they were the followers of Jesus, the Galilean. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. They not only care for their own church family, but they look after our poor as well. Welcoming them into their agape, that's their love feast, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes. whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, he calls it false compassion, because again, he's an enemy of the gospel, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. See, Julian the Apostate got it. He said, you know, what gets their message such effect? What makes their, you know, their pernicious errors so effective? What causes a contempt for the pagan gods? It's their mercy. It's their practice of hospitality and community life together. That's what makes the gospel effective. Now, Christian history is dotted with stories of great saints, some known, some not so well known, who stand in this tradition of mercy ministry, showing and demonstrating the mercy of the gospel. Christians throughout the ages have valiantly helped the poor, stood against injustice, worked to relieve suffering, and empowered the powerless. Through prayers, through politics, through service, Christians have worked to stop cruel practices such as abortion, euthanasia, cannibalism, chattel slavery, tyranny, and genocide. Christians have started orphanages, hospitals, schools. They've promoted the practice of justice in the legal system and the virtue of honesty. And they've done so all by the grace of God and all by the power of the gospel and all with the goal of bringing that restored, perfected, holistic life of the future, resurrection life, you could say, into the present, just as Jesus did in his miracles through his deed ministry. So I want to give you here real briefly just a few snapshots of this from history, some really quick case studies. Afra of Augsburg, probably somebody you haven't heard of, she was a late 3rd century Christian woman who ministered to abandoned children and tried to take the gospel, often at great risk to herself. She would try to take the gospel to prisoners, to thieves, to pirates, to runaway slaves, to smugglers. She took needy people into her home continually and showed them hospitality. She took in unwanted children. People, of course, in those days, if they didn't want a child, they'd just leave the child out on the street to die. And she would come along and pick up these unwanted children and then place them, this is kind of the beginning of a Christian adoption agency, she would place them with Christian parents who would care for them and raise them up. She gave very generously of her own resources continually. And she was so effective through her mercy ministry. She was so effective that the Roman Empire took note of her and considered her to be a threat to the security of the state because she was undermining, her ministry was eroding loyalty to the pagan gods, which that was sort of what held society together. Because she ministered in Christ's name, she was considered subversive, and finally she was martyred under the persecution of Diocletian. Elizabeth of Hungary was a Christian princess back in the days when they really had princes and princesses in the 13th century. Her husband died in one of the Crusades, but Elizabeth devoted her life and her power to service. During a time of economic depression, she sold her royal jewels, crown and all, to give money to the poor, to give alms to the poor. She took down the curtains in the castle and cut up the cloth in order to give to lepers to use as towels and rags and bandages to put on their sores. She established a hospital that took in needy children. She started several orphanages, and she sought to ensure that justice was done in her realm at a time when judges and nobles really were not being held accountable by anyone. She also made sure that her subjects had basic sustenance during a time of horrible famine, even emptying the royal granaries, the royal storage of grain, and having the castle's kitchen staff bake bread and cook soup from dawn till dusk in order to feed the poor. And she would even serve the poor with her own hands. You know, this is a princess working in a soup kitchen, basically, is what you have with Elizabeth of Hungary. She coordinated her efforts with the church, with monks and with nuns, and she would often go out into the street herself, put on some old clothes rather than her royal robes, and go out in the street herself in order to give alms and minister to the poor. Now, of course, there were people, especially state bureaucrats, who were very distressed by the fact, they even despised the fact that she cared for the poor out of the royal treasury. But remember in Daniel chapter 4, as Daniel gives his advice to Nebuchadnezzar, as the prophet tells the king what to do in his kingly office, Daniel tells him there to repent of his iniquity and to show mercy to the poor. That the king ought to give mercy to the poor. He ought to show mercy to the needy. And that's exactly what Elizabeth did in using public funds in the name of Christ to help people when no other help was available. No other help was available, but she showed mercy in the name of Christ. King Alfred, the great Christian king in England in the 9th century, took a very similar approach. He had many battles to fight as his realm was being invaded. He defended his people from the Viking invasions. Vikings, who at that time at least hated Christianity. Alfred knew much of the Bible by heart, knew pretty much the whole Psalter by heart, and he would sing it to his men on the eve of battle before they went in to battle. In fact, that's how we got King Alfred's war song. You may have noticed in Isaiah 59, there are a couple lines there that serve as the beginning of King Alfred's war song. He would sing that with his men before they went into battle. Jesu, defend us. And then they would go fight the Vikings to protect their Christian realm from these pagan invaders. When he finally did fend off the Viking invaders and actually overcame great odds to do so, to defeat them, he showed them something that was unheard of. He showed them forgiveness. He granted amnesty. He showed compassion and gentleness towards those he had defeated. And of course, that actually led many Vikings to convert to Christianity. Many of these barbarians were Christianized in this way. Alfred rebuilt his kingdom, modeling his reforms after those of Charlemagne, another great Christian king. He established Christian schools. He restored the legal system. In fact, he wrote up a law code based on the Ten Commandments and biblical law, so that he could be sure that justice would be shown in his realm. He sat in on judicial proceedings as judges would hear cases so that he could make sure that his judges were not taking bribes from the rich or oppressing the poor. He helped the church rebuild its buildings and monasteries because he knew that the ministry of the church would serve the good of his whole kingdom. In fact, Alfred at one point gave half of his income to churchmen who were devoted and dedicated to helping the poor. So you can imagine that was quite a diaconal fund to work with. This is Reformation Sunday, and so I need to talk about a reformer here. The reformers were dedicated to ministries of mercy. You know, we tend to think of John Calvin as a great theologian. That's mostly how we know him. But he was also a great social reformer, not just a theological reformer, but a social reformer as well. And in fact, this was so by necessity. It's not necessarily something Calvin wanted or asked for. He didn't particularly relish the thought of administration. But it was necessary. As he established his pastoral ministry, he worked to reform the church. But many of his biggest challenges were social. He had to deal with a huge influx of refugees who came to Geneva fleeing from persecution by the Roman Catholic Church as the Reformation began, as things began to heat up. In order to facilitate mercy ministry, Calvin restored the office of deacon and deaconess as well, as we've talked about in Sunday school before, which office had been largely lost in the medieval church. And he restored it and said especially what the deacons are to do is to be on the forefront, the leading edge, the cutting edge of showing mercy to those who are in need. He worked together with the city council to form hospitals and schools. See, Calvin was no mere armchair reformer. Sometimes, you know, we have this vision of Calvin off in his ivory tower writing books and commentaries and sermons all the time, and he did a lot of that, obviously. But he was very much engaged with the needs of the society around him. He was balanced. He led the way in both word and deed. His leadership was vital. And in fact, the city of Geneva became the model not only for theological and ecclesiastical reform, but also for diaconal and educational reform. Protestant churches started to model their diaconate after Calvin's in Geneva. Through his deacons, Calvin worked on economic reform to create jobs. They set up banks to loan money at no interest or super low interest to the poor. So it was a comprehensive reformation. It was aimed at the reformation of the whole culture. He wanted to minister to both souls and bodies. And they developed systems in Geneva to distinguish between different types of poverty, different causes of poverty, to distinguish between those who were unable to work and who were truly hardship cases. They distinguished that from those who were merely lazy. See, Calvin didn't want to create social systems that would subsidize sin. He wanted to really help the helpless. Another example, Charles Spurgeon. Probably known best for his preaching. Like Calvin, not necessarily known for this side of things. He was a great preacher in 19th century England, perhaps the most famous preacher since the days of the apostles. But he carried out a vibrant deed ministry through his church as well. He started a home for the elderly when that kind of thing was not well-known, a kind of nursing home, a home for older folks. He started a school for the needy. He started an orphanage for the abandoned. He started a hospital for the sick. In all, he founded 60 different institutions, almost all of which were charitable in nature to meet the needs of people. And his labors in this area, combined with his preaching, made a huge cultural impact. The missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, came from a wealthy Presbyterian family in Ireland. In India, she dealt with evils like abortion, infanticide, especially of girls. Girls would often be exposed and left out. She would minister to these girls, take them in. She dealt with pagan temple slavery. And she faced persecution. Persecution from the native Hindus, persecution from the government at times, even opposition from other Christian missionaries who thought that her orphanages and her social work were a distraction from the real work of saving souls. To which she replied, souls are more or less firmly attached to bodies, and so we must minister to both. There's no such thing as ministering to the soul without also ministering to the body, and vice versa. Well, time would fail me. I feel like Paul in Hebrews 11. Time would fail me to tell all the stories I'd like to tell. Or at the end of John's Gospel where he says, you know, not even all the books could contain the stories of the deeds of Jesus. I feel like, you know, not even the internet could contain all the record of the deeds of God's people in showing mercy. I'd love to tell you about Augustine, who established charities in 13 cities in North Africa, or Bernard of Clairvaux, who in the 1100s started a network of Christian poverty relief centers that still exist down to this day. I'd like to talk about Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish reformer, who rejuvenated the old parish system in the early 1800s, and it was so effective. See, churches saw themselves as responsible for a particular geographic area to make sure everybody in this area has heard the gospel, everybody's clothed and fed. And it was so effective, the city actually lowered taxes. They didn't need the tax money because the church was so effective in meeting all of these social problems. I'd like to tell you about our own elder, Gilbert Douglas, and our friend Danny, the blind man, who we met in the Detroit airport last week, traveling to Presbyterian. But that would embarrass Gilbert to tell that story, so I'm not going to do that. But understand, this is our calling. God calls the entire church to be a diaconal community. God is concerned not just with personal righteousness, with your private life of obedience, you could say, but also with our social righteousness, with how we live as a community, with this calling that we have to embody the gospel in both word and deed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, he said, I am among you as one who serves. Could also be translated, I am among you as one who ministers, or I am among you as a deacon. Now Jesus says in John chapter 20, just as I was sent into the world, so in the same way I'm sending you. And if we are sent as Jesus was sent, that means we have been sent into the world as a diaconal community, to serve as Christ served, to deacon one another, to deacon the world, to serve in this way, to minister in word and deed, even as Jesus did. God says in his word, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. Our worship is an abomination before God unless it is joined to lives of mercy. God says through the prophet Micah, this is man's whole duty, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. See, justice, mercy, humility. This is the life to which we've been called. Let's pray and ask that God would cultivate these things among us. Father, we do pray for our life together, that these virtues, especially this virtue of mercy, would manifest itself in our community. Make us a merciful people, even as we have tasted of your mercy. Father, even as your mercy has touched us and transformed us, may we be agents of that mercy. May we bring that mercy to others. Others who need it in the church around us. Others who need it in the world around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.